Good evening, church. You can so long turn to Judges chapter 3, verse 7. Find your place in your Bibles there, and we will be kicking off from there this evening. Thanks again just to Isaac and the team for leading. Isn't it amazing that we just get to worship God? We get to come before Him in praise and honor, and just such a privilege to come before God in that manner. Let me just start off with a word of prayer before we get into the Word. Church, I'd like to ask you tonight to please pray for your own hearts. Please pray that God would speak to you through the Word, through Judges tonight, that God would use this Word to speak to you directly and personally tonight. Now, I'd like to ask you, church, just to pray for me. Pray for my lips. Pray for that I would not speak anything that God does not desire me to speak. Pray that the Lord would be using me as His vessel to bring your word tonight. Father, I'm just thankful that we get to stand before your word. And I just pray, Lord, that tonight you would use me. Use my words, Lord God. Use your scripture to impact the hearts and lives of each and every person here. Lord, would you give me words that are not my own? Would your spirit be speaking to me even as I speak? And would I be touched as much as anybody else in this room? In your precious name, amen. To those of you who missed out last week, Jabu did a fantastic job of introducing us into the first two and a bit chapters of Judges. We've been introduced to the situation in Canaan, after the death of Joshua, a generation after Joshua had been raised up, yet the previous generation had failed. They'd failed in family discipleship, corporate discipleship, preaching the word, and in remembering what God had done. In doing so, they'd fallen to their desire to rule themselves. God had been clear with the instructions that He'd given, and they had actively disobeyed. They didn't want to know God, they rather wanted to be God. Yet we saw that our God reigns and saves, showing that He is still God over His people, even if that means stopping their plans and punishing them along the way. And God is also the Savior of the people, the one who would return them back to Him. And it's from this basis that Jabu set us up with that we now enter into the picture of Judges 3. I'm going to read the first portion of both of the stories of our heroes of tonight, and the rest we'll get into as we get into the sermon later. So starting from Judges chapter 3, verse 7, which reads as follows. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Skipping down to verse 12, reads as follows. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. As biblical stories go, these must be some of the most interesting. Yet we must not fail to learn the lessons that they teach. The very first introductory lesson that we learn is that Israel is a people in error. The start of both narratives is a grim one. And the people of the Lord did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I feel almost like we're at the start of a movie. The narrator is setting the scene. He's setting up this picture, and contrasted to this evil scene, he's about to build up this hero that's going to come out. I'm picturing Batman as he lands, well, Batman, Superman as he lands on the earth, crashed as a little baby. Thinking of Batman and the gruesomeness of what's going on in Gotham City. We see here that the author and the narrator is setting up this picture of a contrast between the people and the hero to come. And the situation we find ourselves in is definitely bleak. Judges 2 describes it best in verse 11 to 13, which says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord their God, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out from the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth." The question I had was, okay, what exactly was their error? The first thing of the people's error was that they forgot God. They disobeyed his command in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children." The people had done evil. They'd forgotten Yahweh, the God who'd made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'd forgotten the God who had taken them out of Egypt and sustained them in the wilderness. The God who had brought them into the promised land, and the God who had won them many great victories, Jericho, just to name one. They also crucially forgot about God's judgment and wrath every time they strayed from him and his commands. Notice, there's a key word in that sentence, and the word is forgot. Forgot doesn't speak of an instant decision, rather a gradual decline. Little by little, the person is pulled away from God. So for all practical purposes, they do not know God, and he serves no place in their lives. You see, we are a people prone to forget. Right here at the flat where I stay here, we have these doors that latch from the inside. And so you can latch it up and close the door and leave. And it would fail to tell you how many times I've had to give a call to Sita to be like, "Please let me back in because I've been locked out." But that's just forgetting keys. We don't forget important things, right? The Gaza disciple, Emil's here, one of them, know that last week I was meant to tell them when I was going to meet them to pick them up to disciple them. And I managed to message them at midnight the night before I had to pick them up. And this is an important thing. It's work I'm doing for the Lord. Yet I would forget and put this opportunity at risk. Why? Because every time I remembered, I was more focused on the thing that I was doing in the moment. The thing in front of me, the urgent, had been promoted over the important. Israel, we see, doesn't simply forget, but they act. The second error that Israel does is they serve other gods. To understand why the Israelites forgot God, we need to understand the Baals and the Asheroth. These were nature gods. In a place where abundance and famine was determined by the rain and the weather, the people who were staying in the land, the Canaanites, had devised a system to ensure water and the production of their land. And amidst these uncertainties that the Israelites are facing in this land, they seek to create a system which guarantees these things through the addition of these specific gods over their more general God, Yahweh. They didn't need the God of miracles. They needed the God of every day. And they said that the gods of Canaan fit that description. They lost sight of the satisfying and providing nature, instead of choosing to focus on the things in front of them. They forgot God had provided manna for them 40 years in the desert, and instead they were overcome by their present-sightedness. They therefore chose a God to suit their needs. I use the word chose intentionally. We find ourselves prone, like the Israelites, to forget both the works that God's done in our lives and also how much we desperately need him in the everyday. We often forget who God is and make him into no more than an addition to our lives. We instead choose to serve the gods that are in front of us. A couple of examples. The country's going down. Why not immigrate? Why not go to a different political party? Money is tight. Why not go play the lotto or take that little bit extra out the company? Or take that little bit of money out your mother's wallet? Who's going to know? Feeling anxious about the world? Why not throw yourself into your work and forget your family? Or dive into pornography? Or justify your selfishness by saying, I just don't have enough time. Time is tight. Why not cut corners in the project that you're doing or the paperwork? Or why not take that assignment from a friend and just adjust it a little? I can't mention them all, but I'm talking to you. Which gods of your circumstances have you exalted above the Lord God? What has caused you to forget God and to place him as that God you use when you need a miracle? God will not play second fiddle. And we see this clearly in the history of the Israelites and Judges over here, where we look to my second point tonight, which is a people in judgment. God displays that he will not let sin go unpunished or leave his chosen people unchecked. Verse 8 says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Do you notice that this anger was not passed on them at the final judgment, but whilst they were still alive? This week I saw an argument online on a very general post that the musician Toby Mack had placed on his page, and the argument centered around this concept that God hates the sin, but not the sinner. This passage shows clearly that simply is not true. Without getting into detail of the argument, we see here that the people of Israel are judged for their sin. It is the people who are placed under oppression by Cushan-Rishathaim and Eglon. And Nocha, they're placed under oppression by the Moabites from the north. Sorry, the Mesopotamians from the north, the Moabites from the left, and as we'll see next week, the Philistines from the east. The message is clear. When you drift away from God, danger surrounds you from all sides. The nation Israel has lost its way, and it is only God's right judgment that will bring her back into right relationship with him. We tend to ignore this or think this is a part of the Old Testament. Can we ignore that those in the Corinthian church who took communion unfaithfully were judged because of it? Can we ignore Ananias and Sapphira who were struck down because of their dishonesty? God's wrath is displayed against all unrighteousness. A.W. Pink puts God's wrath this way. The wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine justice against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence, which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against his authority, a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty. Insurrectionists against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great the majesty of God is. God's wrath is displayed even now against his chosen nation. The first time for 8 years and the second for 18. This should deeply concern you and I. This should deeply concern us. Don't you see the evil in our current generation? Don't you see the evil in the church? Don't you see the evil in your own heart? I was reading a story this week of a pastor who was using his position of authority to sleep with the wives of the members of his church. There's corruption within. We look to the world and we think it's outside. It's within. Church, the wrath of God is real. And I desire that none of us would find ourselves in such a desperate situation, having strayed from God, where he would need to display his wrath against us to call us back to him. Israel reached this point where God displayed his wrath against them. And so God makes the people weak, So weak, in fact, that Eglon, who's from one of the local tribes in the region, who himself being fat and unfit for war, is able to conquer this mighty nation of Israel. Under Eglon's rule, the city of palms is possessed. City of palms is another name for Jericho. There's been a reversal of their entry into the land. That which was once a great victory and a great source of delight as the walls came down after those 7 days has been turned into a great source of shame. People, do not presume that because God has cut a sin out of your life or has removed some hardship or difficulty, he cannot reverse it. Don't presume that. Don't be quick to presume the grace of God, as you may soon find yourself under harsher oppression than you once were. The oppression of the people under Kishon Rishathaim and Eglon grows till the people are reminded of how they have turned from God. And they begin to realize indeed, as per the third point, that they are a people in need. The people need a way out, and they realize that God cannot simply be a secondary God to them. Their other gods are unable to protect them or to bring them out of their servitude of these nations that they find themselves under. And they once again cry out to the Lord. They repent and turn back to their God, recognizing their error and desperate need of a power outside of their own. Reminds me of Psalm 34, which reads, I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look on him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Though God may carry out his wrath, he does not ignore the cries of his people. Isn't that such a great comfort? That God may carry out wrath, that God may discipline you to bring you back in line to him, he hears the cries of his people. The text is clear. It is God who raises up a deliverer for them, for the people to save them. And it's interesting to me in the text in both circumstances that it's not necessarily the judge who saves the people, but it is God who raises up the judge. And Israel now found themselves to be, as per the fourth point, a people in rescue. The first judge we encounter in the whole book of Judges is Othniel. And we read about Othniel in verse 9, so you can turn back to your Bibles now as we go back into the story, speaking about these judges. So from verse 9, it reads as follows. But when the people of Israel had cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Verse 11. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. We've already encountered Othniel, for those of you who read up on Judges before this, in chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. Which reads as follows, and it says, And Caleb said, He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Akshah, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Akshah, his daughter, for a wife. When I think of Othniel, I think of an old, grizzled war veteran. He was there when they first entered the land. A by now older man who the Spirit of the Lord falls upon him. In comparison to all the other judges, Othniel seems the best. He fights a conventional war without tricks, and he inspires the people to turn away from their evil deeds. And so we see that Othniel here is the people's hero, which is unlikely due to his age, but he inspires a change in the generation. This is at least whilst he lives. Even this stand-up hero could not exact an inward change of the people. He could certainly inspire them, but soon after his death, the people again began to turn away from God. and another judge is soon needed. Here's where we encounter Ehud, the next judge. If you turn to verse 15, as we continue on the story in chapter 3, which reads as follows, it says, "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh underneath his clothes." Verse 17, "And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab." Now, Eglon was a very fat man. What a weird thing to find in Scripture. Verse 18, "And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, 'I have a message from God for you.' And he arose from his seat." Verse 21, "And Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade. And the fat closed up over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out." Verse 23, "Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, 'Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber.' And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there their Lord, there lay their Lord, dead on the floor." Verse 26, "And Ehud escaped whilst they delayed. And he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syra. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader." 28, "And he said to them, 'Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand.' So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over him. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. It seems a bit of a blunt contrast to Othniel. As a judge, he wins through deceit. He doesn't seem to have risen through the ranks like Othniel, and he is sent to give the tribute to Eglon. Some commentators suggest that this is due to his inability to use his right hand, and therefore he was left-handed out of necessity. He seems no threat to the Moabites or to Eglon. Ehud is even willing to use a supposed message from God as a way to assassinate Eglon. He is certainly not the war general Othniel was. Ehud is certainly unconventional in being an assassin and a cripple. Yet, this cripple, this man who is seen to be weak in the eyes of the Moabites, God chooses and makes him strong. Do you see that contrast? Israelite, the strong nation, made to be weak. And God takes that which we see as weak and he makes it strong. And he uses him, Eglon, as the man who is going to free them from oppression and return them back to the Lord their God. It is upon his shoulders that there is rest in the land for 80 years. And that he returns them from that which they had strayed. As Pastor Charles highlighted this, though, this morning, we should acknowledge those that are not the main characters in the story. God may choose to use us, but we're more than likely those who are in need of a good judge than we are to be the hero in the story. We are a people in desperate need, unable to change ourselves and unable to bring ourselves into rest. We toil away fruitlessly, worn away and worn down by our efforts at saving ourselves or forcing spiritual fruit in our lives. If you look inwardly and be honest with yourself, you look much more like the desperate Israelites than you do these two heroes. An interesting part of the story is just the graphic details you see coming out as you read it. And I want you to picture this in your mind. Picture fat Eglon as he's being stabbed and the sword disappears in and amongst all his bulging, excessive lifestyle. His guts spew out. The image is clear. The result of being fattened with the pursuit of that which you desire is grotesque. And once it's all exposed and brought into judgment by God, it is shown to be the horror that it is. Eglon dies with his people thinking that he is relieving himself. Church, there is no extravagance or delight in dying with the filth of your sin lying around you. For Israel, though, these two judges, they become, and Israel becomes, the fifth point, a people in rest. Israel is once again at peace after Othniel and Ehud. There is rest for one and then two generations. Again, do you see the contrast? God's judgment is for 8 years, but the rest is for 40. The first time round, judgment for 17 years, rest for 80. We see God's blessings much greater than his judgment. And these people find rest in God and having God as their possession once again. But we're left in this tension. After past experiences, we know that the evil is soon to return. Eglon dies with people thinking that, ooh, let's go to the army. These people, this evil to return. You see, both the army general and the sly assassin could inspire a people. They could bring them out, take them into war. We are going to take over these people. We're going to come out of oppression. From both ends of the spectrum, from a general's perspective or from an assassin's perspective. But both of these judges are incapable of doing one thing. They could not change the people. Israel is yet again left looking after another judge when they stumble and turn away. The rest, they've not secured. And the cycle of error, judgment, need, rescue, back to error, continues. The question remains, is there a judge who would be able to bring a lasting, long relationship with God? And who could change not only their attitudes, but could change the conditions of their hearts? And we sit in the same tension, a people who are desperately in need, as we see today, of a judge who could change us. I often look at my own heart, and I think of Genesis 6, verse 5, and I look at the world around me, and this chapter says, Genesis 6, verse 5, and the verse, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We're stuck in this position. We're stuck in this tension of thinking, am I ever going to get it right? Will I ever get it right? Or will I feel like I'm in rest? And next thing I know, I'm back in error, back under judgment, back in need of rescue. But there's good news. The gospel, literally meaning good news. God has provided a way out of this cycle. The Father sends his Son to become in flesh, to be raised and up and be confirmed when the Spirit descends upon him. He, unlike other judges, is perfect in all manner and attitude without any wrath upon him. Yet he sets himself for the cross, the most unconventional act of all, and he bears the wrath and suffers for the sake of those who actually deserve it. Yet unlike the other judges, he returns. He returns to reign eternally. And therefore, he leaves those who believe in him in a rest that is unfading, breaking us out of the cycle that we find ourselves in. Jesus may not be the grizzled war general or the crafty assassin, but he's the perfect substitute. Remember this morning as we saw just the baptism happening this morning, both at Arcadia, two baptisms at Arcadia, and I think three at Arcadia, I think two at the Hill. And I'm just reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. My challenge to you tonight, church, and my challenge for me tonight, church, is that you would not look at those around you. You would look into your own heart. You would see where you've forgotten God. Might not be 100%. Might only be in some things where you exchanged God for the thing that's in front of you. That you would see that is something worthy of the wrath of God. That you'd be called out of this cycle and called into trusting that perfect judge. Trusting the perfect judge. The only judge who can remove us from that cycle. The last song we're going to sing just reminds us, we'll turn your eyes to Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Would you see that you are weak? That you need that perfect judge to save you? Only the perfect judge is capable of making you like him. Pray often and earnestly. Keep your thoughts in check by stopping those sinful thoughts in their track and reminding yourself of the word of God continually. Remind yourself of the promises of God. Remind yourself that God's not called us to be a people of fear but of sound mind, a people who seek after him, a people who are continually turning back to him. Remind yourself that you're a person in desperate, desperate, desperate need. Vody Buckham has a quote that I'd like to close on, and it reads like this. The gospel is about much more than how we get to heaven. The gospel is about the work of Christ saturating every single aspect of our lives. Let us pray. Father, I just thank you. I thank you that we can have a message like this, Lord, and I know it was tough for me. Father, I pray you'd work on the hearts and press on the hearts of each person here tonight. In the same way that you pressed on my heart, Lord, to realize, Lord, that I have often turned away from you and forgotten you. God, that I've looked at the immediate, that I've thought that my circumstances are more important than you. God, I pray that we would not fall into this cycle, but that we'd look to your perfect Son. And Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that you came to be that perfect judge. You came as a complete judge. The perfect substitute for my sin. The perfect substitute for my rebellion against this God. And Father, I just pray that I would live, that the church would live, not just this week, but the rest of their lives, seeking your face, seeking your heart, seeking to know you and be known by you. Would you convict us tonight, Lord, as we seek to look into your wonderful face. In your precious name, amen.